In recent times, I've been studying with you the subject of spiritual experiences and called this series of messages Spiritual Experiences Scripturally Examined. There are things that some Christians point to as experiences that all Christians should have, because if they don't have those experiences subsequent to their conversion, then they're going to be living a substandard Christian life. Now, I reject the idea that somehow there are experiences that you have to go in for that are going to make you in themselves a better Christian. Obviously, you could say, well, reading your Bible and having a time of prayer is a spiritual experience, and surely that's going to make you better. It's going to make you a better Christian if you're in communion with God. This is true. But that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to this idea that there are those in the body of Christ who have had a prescribed experience that's put them onto a particular spiritual plane, and other Christians who have not had that experience, and therefore they're on a lower spiritual plane. Now, that is not to say that there are not differences among Christians. There are. There are people who, for example, grow quickly. We even find that physically. I have known of youngsters who grew so fast that it was hard to believe that they were growing so fast. They had this growth spurt. You saw them at one time, and then you saw them about, say, a year later, and you thought, wow, look at the size of this guy or this girl. What has happened? Well, they've had a growth spurt. They've moved forward really quickly physically. Now, what happens physically can happen to people spiritually, where people can grow at a fast rate. Someone maybe doesn't get converted until later in life, and they might think, well, I've missed out on a lot because I wasn't saved as a child like some other people, so I'm not going to grow to the same degree. Not necessarily. Some of those people grow very quickly. They learn a lot in a short space of time. So there are differences in believers, even in terms of growth and experience of the things of God. People mature at different levels. But what I'm talking about is the idea that there's some sort of a second work of grace subsequent to conversion, an entire sanctification experience, some sort of a victorious Christian life experience, a filling of the Holy Spirit that makes a difference in their lives from that point on to the end of their life. Any and all of the above are things that are often preached as the key to having a better spiritual experience. And quite honestly, that is divisive, and it's not scriptural. The Bible teaches us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that God's people make up the body of Christ. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and it's talking here about the physical human body, and hath many members, hands, feet, eyes, ears, and so on. And all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So what is true of your physical body is also true of the Christian church. It's made up of many different members, and Christ is the head. Now look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And as we read on down this passage, we see that there are various members of the body. And Paul uses this argument in verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course, the answer is, yes, it is part of the body. And if the ear shall say, verse 16, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course, it's part of the body. He's making an argument here about various Christians and how that in verse 18, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. If they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And as he goes on down through this passage, he emphasizes the unity of the body and the fact that one member of the body can't say to another member of the body, we don't really need you. I often think about that when I get up out of bed sometime and maybe making my way groggily into the bathroom and I stub my little toe on the end of the bed. Have you ever done that? You know what your little toe reminds you of at that moment? I'm important. I'm part of the body. Don't you forget it. It's small, it's insignificant, but boy does it hurt if you hit it off the bottom of the bed or the cabinet or whatever it may be. This is the argument Paul is using here. You might think that there's parts of the body that are feeble, but they're necessary. And I can tell you, your little toe on your foot is necessary. It provides balance to your foot. Paul says here that all the members of the body are important. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and so on. And then he says this in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now all of God's people experience the same salvation. And Paul talked about that when he was referring to the body of Christ. They were all baptized into one body. Verse 13, they had all been made to drink into one spirit. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is born again. Every Christian is a child of God. So the most divisive thing that you can imagine is to deny that by dividing the body of Christ into those of whom it is said they have the Holy Spirit in a proper sense because they've had a prescribed experience, and those who do not. They haven't had that experience. The fact is that all Christians, irrespective of the degree of their spiritual experience and of the gifts that they possess, all have a function in Christ's body, and they're all important to Christ, and there are no degrees when it comes to union with Christ. You know, it's not that you're partly in Christ and partly out of Him. Every Christian is in Christ, fully in Christ, and Christ is fully in Him. The fact is that every person in a church, every person in the world, you can say to them, either you are one with Christ or you're not. You're either a child of God or you're not. In Romans 8, verse 9, it tells us that a man who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So every Christian, therefore, has the Holy Spirit. And sometimes there are preachers who will try to tell you that there are two kinds of Christians. And how some of them will put it is, there are those Christians who have had, subsequent to their conversion, the baptism of the Spirit, and those who have not. And what that does is to divide the body of Christ. And how they're dividing the body of Christ is by talking about a distinct post-conversion experience, which they're pleased to call a baptism of the Spirit. Some have it, some don't have it. This is what is taught. But when you look at the Scripture, you'll find that the Bible says something very different. And I want us to go on from where we were last time to speak about this particular matter. It's so easy to divide church members and to divide Christians into two camps. Those who have had a special experience and those who have not. And those who think that they have had the experience can be filled with pride. And those who think that they haven't had the experience can be bogged down with discouragement. But is it true? Is it real? As we look at the New Testament, and that's what I want to do tonight, we see that a number of the books of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul and the other epistles of Peter and of John and so on, they speak in certain ways about Christian experience. Let me just mention very briefly that in Hebrews chapter 5, there is reference made to those who are infants and those who are mature. Now, that's not talking about people who have had an experience and those who haven't had an experience, but rather it's more like a sliding scale. From those who are newborns and know very little, to those who are more mature and have great resources of spiritual knowledge. Now, you know the difference between a newborn and someone who's mature in age. What's the difference? Growth. Maturity. They have gone on from infancy into adolescence and on up into adulthood and even into old age if they live that long. Now, what Paul writes in Hebrews 5 is important for us to think about. He's talking here about spiritual maturity, about the need to go on with God, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But just the verses themselves, 12 to 14, I want to read. Hebrews 5 from verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, pedagogues, those who are in a position to teach others, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now we know that milk is what babies drink, and strong meat is that which people who are mature will feed upon. He says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful. It really means he's inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They're things that you learn by experience. I was talking to a young man recently who is training for the ministry. And I find it bizarre now that I'm kind of in that position where I'm talking to young men the way some of the ministers years ago used to talk to me. That's where I've reached. I don't say it in any boastful way. I say that kind of in a sad way. But I was telling this young man, there are things that you will not learn in seminary. I'm telling you. There are things that you will not find in your textbooks. And when you're in the ministry and you're faced with some of these things, you'll think, now what do I do? Because I don't remember studying this. I don't remember the professor of whatever it was telling me, this is what you do in this situation. So what do? Well, you seek for many counselors. You try to talk to mature pastors. Brother, I've got this situation. What would you do in this situation? He might say, good luck with that, Jack. But normally he won't. Normally he'd be much more gracious than that and say, well, this is my opinion. This is what I think I would do in that situation. And then you talk to some other man who might say the same thing, or he might have a different angle on it. And that's how you operate. But it's called experience. And there are things that I now know after having been 30 some years in the ministry that I didn't know when I was like 2 years into the ministry. It's called experience. Growth. Now, when Paul talks about a baby and milk, and then he talks about somebody with strong meat who is of full age, it actually is referring to maturity. Everybody knows what that means. But he's not saying here in this portion, for instance, there are some Christians and they're little baby Christians, and there's other Christians that are strong Christians, and it's because this group have had a post-conversion experience and these other ones haven't. And that's why they're the way they are. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a sliding scale, as it were. He's talking about there's a gradation. There's growth. And so the idea that we're going to divide church members or divide Christians into two camps, those with the special experience and those without, is not correct. Let us have a consideration of New Testament revelation. Every book of the New Testament could really be employed in this respect. I'm going to jump over some of them. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of a Bible study here in the New Testament on this issue of why there is no crisis experience or second work of grace experience that is commanded for believers in the New Testament. Look at the book of Galatians. When you come to Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, Paul was dealing with certain problems in that church, actually churches, because it's not just the church at Galatia, but the churches of Galatia. You'll note that from chapter 1, verse 2. There were a number of congregations. And they had problems there with Judaizers and those who wanted to bring them back into bondage. those who wanted them to go back under the law and so forth. But when Paul was talking to the Galatians in chapter 5, he referred to the issue of bearing fruit. And really what he's talking about here is the only sure way of knowing that somebody has the Holy Spirit in salvation. And that is by the fruit that is brought forth. Didn't Jesus say that? By their fruits you shall know them. You examine a tree and you know what kind of a tree it is by the fruit that it produces. And so here you have the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, notice it's not the fruits, it's the fruit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And one commentator at least has pointed out that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all of the other qualities that are there grow out of it. And I agree with that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. We cannot be relying on any sort of a gift or an experience, because there are those who have had certain gifts who were able to say to the Lord, for example, in Matthew 7:22, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name did many wonderful works, cast out devils and so on? The Lord will say to them in that day, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know when the Lord said that in Matthew chapter 7, right after he had talked about the issue of bearing fruit, fruitfulness. A good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree brings forth corrupt fruit. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Someone said, it's no good a fruit tree saying, well, I've had marvelous experiences and enjoyed refreshing rains and I look beautiful, if there's no fruit. See, it's necessary to bring forth fruit. That's the evidence, men and women, that you're truly saved. There's fruitfulness. That's how people know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you genuinely and truly, because he brings forth fruit in your life. So the book of Galatians deals with this. It doesn't talk about some special subsequent to conversion experience. It talks about bringing forth fruit. How about the next epistle? That's the book of Ephesians. There we don't find that some believers are sealed by the Spirit and others are not. He actually says there, concerning all Christians, in verse 13, concerning Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the thought there, according to some commentators, is of timber that was floated down a river or a stream or whatever, and oftentimes so that people would know who it belonged to, it would have a seal placed upon it. It belonged to that person. And we have the seal of the Spirit placed on our hearts. It's called in verse 14, the earnest, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that's given to every Christian. That's the proof that he's going to be in heaven. There's nothing here about some special experience that sets you apart from other Christians, but rather every believer is sealed unto the day of redemption. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Sometimes preachers want to separate those who they say have a higher degree of experience from those who have a lower degree. But if you read the text, Ephesians 1 verse 13, it doesn't allow for that. Every single believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God if he is a Christian at all. He belongs to Christ. Every Christian belongs to Christ. Let's move on. We'll skip over Philippians and we'll go into Colossians. In the book of Colossians, Paul's writing to a church again. And there, as in all of the New Testament epistles, there's no reference at all made to a post-conversion experience. Some sort of a crisis, some sort of a work that's to be referred to as a second work of grace. No. The stress throughout in the book of Colossians is upon the tremendous nature of what has happened in conversion, how marvelous it is, the union with Christ that has been established by faith once and for all with every Christian, and the ongoing requirement of discipline in the Christian life. And there are various things that he points to that we are to do. We're to strive for unity. We're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Everything that we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There's instruction for wives. There's instruction for husbands. There's instruction for children. There's instruction for fathers and for servants and so on, and for masters in chapters 3 and 4. There's no reference anywhere in the Colossian epistle to some point after their conversion when they learned or experienced some secret of how to have Holy Spirit power. It's not here. But rather he talks about living by faith. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's what Christians are to do. The means of stability and growth in the Christian life is teaching, doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 28. Talking about Christ, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, and the word there is complete or well-rounded in Christ Jesus. Teaching. That's an ongoing thing. And all the treasures and the resources for our growth are found in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. That's what he's saying. If you've got the Savior, you have everything that you need in Him. So you can draw all the resources from Him. And every believer is joined to Christ. See that? Colossians 2 verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And just let me pause there. Some people get hung up on terminology. And I become really tired when I hear some of these so-called Reformed guys talking about people, they shouldn't talk about accepting Christ or receiving Christ. But I want to tell you, the Bible talks like that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 that these things are worthy of all acceptation. They're worthy of being accepted. The Bible also talks about receiving. Here it is, Colossians 2 verse 6. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the same terminology that's used in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him. So it's right and it's proper to talk to people about receiving Christ. And even about accepting Christ. And I know all about that. It's Christ who accepts us. But in the gospel scheme, we accept Him. We do receive Him into our hearts and lives. But to get back to the point that I'm making, all believers are complete in the Lord. Chapter 2 of Colossians verse 10. See this? He's not making any distinction between Christians and that church. And ye are complete in Him. The word complete is pleroma. It has to do with fullness. Ye are complete in Him. Every one of you. You're joined to Him. You're complete in Him. You have been given this fullness in Him. We're new creatures in Christ. All of these things are mentioned in the book of Colossians. There is no reference at all to a further crisis experience or some second work of grace to bring the work of the new creation to completion. That's a false teaching. And the only way that you can sustain that kind of teaching is by minimizing conversion itself. And that's what some men do. It's very sad, though. The completeness of believers is clear from what we read in the book of Colossians. The believer is now a new creation because he has been created anew by God. And that's something that is also taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, whatever spiritual experiences may come your way, or whatever you feel your shortfalls or weaknesses are, and I'm sure you have plenty, because I do, the fact is, every believer has a total and complete union with Christ. There is no substandard level of Christianity. Let me tell you that. Whatever lack that there may be in your experience is supplied by Christ, the head of the church. Someone wrote in the book of Colossians, Paul makes sure that there is no room for super sainthood or a higher category of any kind. It just isn't there. Let's move on. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What does Paul talk about there? Well, he refers believers back to their conversion. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the people of God and how they received the gospel. Verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. He said in verse 7 that they became examples, or ensamples, as the word is, to all that believe. They were Christians who were setting forth a really good example of what it means to be a Christian. And he talked about how that in verse 8, their faith in every place, their faith towards God was spread abroad, so that Paul didn't even need to talk about it. Everybody knew about it. The Thessalonian believers in that church, they're really living for God. And he talked about how that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Everything that he's talking about then is used by Paul in speaking about the second coming of Christ. He refers to the fact that these people are now living for the Lord. And what are they doing? They're waiting for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. And he talks about the second coming of Christ. That's a truth that's mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and every chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Check it out for yourself. The second coming of Christ is a major theme of these two epistles. Now, there's no intimation whatsoever here that these Christians were subject to a sort of a twofold stage of work by the Holy Spirit. There was the first stage and then the second. A first blessing, if you like, and then a second blessing. No. The descriptions that Paul gives embrace only those matters relating to their turning to God from idols. Chapter 1, verse 9 of the first epistle. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is no reference to a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit as an imperative for holy living, or for assurance of salvation, or for power to serve the Lord. Why did Paul not mention those things to these people? How about the pastoral epistles? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are books of the Bible that are really important for pastors, for elders, for those who are in authority in the church. But don't you be coming to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and saying, well, that's not for me. Because actually, there's a lot for you. While they're called the pastoral epistles, they're not just talking to pastors, though they do mention a lot about pastoral work. But they do give practical instructions as to how churches are to be governed, how leaders are to conduct worship, and how they are to provide for the flock of God. Now, there's a reference that's made in chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. A reference is made to a gift that Timothy had. Well, let's think about that. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I remember once having an amusing moment with a Baptist pastor's wife, who was having a little discussion with me about church government. And of course she believed in independency, and I said I believed in presbytery, which is government by elders. She said, well, where's that in the Bible? I said, well, listen, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Because Paul talked about laying on of the hands of the presbytery. No, it doesn't. I said, well, I'm sorry, let's look at it. It does. But be that as it may, the fact is that there's a reference made to a spiritual gift that Timothy had, but there's not a hint about some sort of a baptism of power, which, if you believe to be essential, would surely be mentioned for leaders in the church of God. I mean, Timothy would need it, wouldn't he? If there was such a thing going, Timothy would certainly be exhorted to make sure that he had it. But that's not what he's exhorted to do. What is he exhorted to do? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy, you'll see in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he's exhorted to guard the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's to preserve the gospel. You are to commit it to faithful men. You're to continue in these things. Chapter 3, verse 14. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he's to preach it. Preach the word. Paul has a lot to say in these epistles about doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. When you speak about indoctrination, you're actually teaching. That's what you're doing. And so the word doctrine, you could substitute the English word teaching there. Do you know that Paul mentions doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus 15 times? 15 times in these three letters, he talks about doctrine. Now, teaching is no good unless it's proclaimed to the heart of man in power. But there's no mysterious secret or some sort of a key to having this power that's mentioned in these letters. Now, I find that curious. Paul's writing pastoral epistles. He's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. He's writing to Titus, who is a pastor of God's flock. And yet there's nothing that's said about this experience that they ought to have in order to fulfill their ministry properly. We see in these epistles that hard work is certainly commended. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. The man of God should be a laborer. The laborer is worthy of his reward. And the scripture talks about laboring in the word and doctrine. And I can tell you that laboring in the word and doctrine can make you just about as tired as laboring digging a ditch, because there's mental toil and spiritual toil involved in it. But Paul says nothing, you will notice, about the necessity of some sort of a distinct empowering experience that Timothy or even the people of God generally need to be going in for. And then we'll skip over James and even Hebrews, because we've been in there already. And we'll come to 1 and 2 Peter. Now we're coming to that portion that we read from in our Bible reading. You see that in the letters that Peter wrote, they begin with foundational truths of election, about obedience to Christ, and also about the progressive work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. These letters end, furthermore, with an exhortation to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That's the very last verse that he writes. But grow in grace. You know what growth is? Growth is progressive. Growth is something that happens over a period of time. Yes, I agree there are growth spurts. You might be able to grow a lot in a short space of time. But generally speaking, that could be viewed as something that's negative. It can be a bad thing, actually, for a young person to grow too quickly. I think I mentioned before someone that I knew from my youth who had a problem. I think it was with his pituitary gland. He had some kind of a physical issue that caused his legs to grow massively quicker than his body. And so while I would encourage growth, and it's a good thing if you can grow quickly in one sense, yet you need to understand that growth that's steady is probably better overall for most people. There are exceptions, perhaps, where it's not harmful for someone to grow quickly in the things of God. But generally speaking, growth happens over a period of time. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be as far on in your Christian life when you've only been saved a year or two as you are, hopefully, when you've been saved 25 or 30 years. That's just the way it is. So take your time and grow. And ask the Lord to help you. And He will. But notice this. While Peter talks about growing in grace and so on, there's not one single hint in either of his epistles to support this idea of a post-conversion experience that will lift you onto a higher plane of spirituality. It's not there. There's no second blessing, even though there's a second epistle. There's no second blessing that's written of by Peter. The gospel is the great and the only blessing which in itself embraces all blessings. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. And you see there that he talks about adding. Now, before I get to that, let me just mention that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 12, he speaks about those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. But you'll see that when he talks about what we have in Christ, he speaks of it as being everything that we need for life and godliness. Now we're in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at this. Very important. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What is that verse saying? 2 Peter 1 verse 3. It's saying that the Lord has given to you as a believer in Christ everything that you need for life and holy living. There's no necessity for some sort of second work of grace. All that you need is contained in your knowledge of God. Now, we're to build upon that. The foundations of the faith that are given to the Lord's people, they're to build on that. Notice here in verse 5, the verses onwards that we read earlier in our Bible reading, it says this, and beside this, giving all diligence, that means working hard at it, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So here are things that are to be added. And you add to your knowledge temperance or self-control. And you add to the temperance patience. And you add to patience godliness, which is godlikeness. And you add to godliness brotherly kindness. And you add to brotherly kindness love or charity. But what is he saying here? All that we need is contained in our knowledge of God, but we're to build upon the foundations of the faith that have been given to us. And we're to add these things, goodness and knowledge and self-control, perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. If ever there was a place in the New Testament for Peter to at least mention an experience that's going to lift you onto a higher plane spiritually, this is it. Now I know folks will say, well, isn't that an argument from silence? Well, you could say it's an argument from silence, but that's a very strong argument when it comes to this particular matter, because the Bible's completely silent on it. The whole New Testament is silent in this matter of the second blessing, so-called. It's not there. It isn't there. Here Peter is promising that Christians will go on with God, that they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but yet he omits something that so many preachers think is so hugely important, what they call the baptism of the Spirit. Don't you think if there was such a thing to be had, that we should be going in for it? That Peter would have said something like this: you need to give diligence to add to your faith the mighty empowering baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to add to your faith the fullness of the Holy Ghost, so that you will be in a position to effectively add good works and knowledge and self-control and everything else. Wouldn't you think he would say that? But he didn't say that. And I just want to mention this very briefly because it's important to do so. In the epistle of 1 John, which is right after Peter's epistles, he talks about the evidences of the new birth. But you'll see here that when he's talking about assurance of salvation, he talks about the inner witness of the Spirit being all that you need. He talks about possessing the marks of the new birth, evidences of salvation. And those evidences are very clear. What are they? Well, one of them is obedience to the will of God. He insists upon that. 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. There's the evidence. And there's a lot of different evidences that we're truly saved that are mentioned by John. But there's absolutely no mention of some sort of a crisis experience, of a post-conversion experience, not a single word to suggest that we should be looking to some baptism of the Spirit, for example, to boost our feeling of assurance to know that we're truly the Lord's. It's not there. So now I want to say two things about this. There's the conclusion that we need to reach in regard to this matter from all that I've said. One conclusion is we're to seek to grow in grace. We're to seek to grow in the grace of God that is provided to us. The scripture in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this: He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It literally means he will finish it, or he will carry it on until it is completed. The good work that the Lord has begun, he's going to carry on to completion. Now, what is that but an ongoing experience of God's mercy and grace, living for the Lord? How does the good work begin? It begins with a new nature. The Lord puts his laws into your mind and into your heart. He gives you a new heart. And then you go on with God. We are, I say again, we are to seek to grow in the grace of God provided. It's not that we're going to have this mighty post-conversion experience that's going to lift us onto a higher spiritual plane. We're going to live differently from then on. That is not taught in Scripture. But rather, this is something that's an ongoing work, consistently living for the Lord day by day. He's going to carry on to completion that work that he began in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's true of every Christian. It's true of each and every child of God. And the second thing is this: we are not to strive to get more than what the gospel provides. Let me say that again. Christians are not to strive to get more than the gospel itself provides. You know, anything that holds out to you some sort of a way or a method by which you can attain to a higher or a better spiritual plane is something that appeals to instincts within you. And I think I've said this several times in this series. If someone offered me a magic pill, if I could call it that I could take, that would make me into a super Christian and I wouldn't sin against the Lord anymore, Why would I not want that? I mean, wouldn't you want that? As a believer, wouldn't that be your greatest desire? To live for the Lord and not to have any more trouble with sin. Somebody says, here's something, you can take that and you're never going to sin anymore. I'd say, give me some of that. But there is no such thing. Because the Word of God teaches us that that's not how it works. Yes, every sincere and zealous Christian longs for the best and highest spiritual experience he can have with the Lord. We want to be in constant communion with Him. We sing about it, don't we? Nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's the desire that we have. I've said it so many times about the hymns in our book and other hymn books. Because sometimes I think I'd like to have about 10 hymnals because not all the good hymns are in our book. But when you look at a lot of the hymns, they're aspirations. They are desires that are expressed by someone, the hymn writer, how he would like things to be. I don't want to sin against the Lord anymore. I don't want to have trouble with the flesh anymore, and so on and so forth. But when men, when preachers appeal to that sense that is within a believer, that he wants to be better than he is, by saying, you could do better if you only possessed the key or the secret to this higher life. It causes discouragement. And it causes confusion. And the vulnerable, often the gullible, fall for it. And so you have people going about all the time, whether it be from out and out charismatics to people who are in some of the deeper life or higher life movements, they're seeking after something that they haven't got. And I think there's a form of bondage in that. And there have been a lot of divisions in church history, in churches, when false teachers have exploited this desire that's in Christians. There's something that you can have that's going to make you a superior believer. And the appeal of that is really strong. It really is. Because let's face it, a lot of people want that. Someone put it like this. Who in his right mind wants to travel second or third class when he can ride freely and comfortably in the first class carriage? I mean, if there's a first class way of getting there, that's the way I'd like to go rather than be with the plebs, right? So that's what a lot of men appeal to. But folks, there is no easy road to holiness. There's no higher realm that can be attained by just having some sort of an experience somewhere, sometime, that some people will call the baptism of the Spirit, others will call a crisis experience, others will call the deeper life experience, and so on. No, all of us who are truly saved, according to Romans 6, have been baptized into Christ's death. All of us have been raised to newness of life. All of us. You know, it's a really sad thing to hear people talk about mere conversion. I actually had a fellow say that to me in my youth as a Christian, in my place of work. I remember him saying it to me. Oh, you know, just being saved, that's not enough. I remember thinking, what is this guy talking about? Just being saved. Oh, you're just saved. But brother, you need this other experience in your life. And from what I saw of that guy, I don't think he had that experience in his life, even though we talked a lot about it. A higher realm of victorious living. Some sort of a second work of grace. Because your Christian life is inadequate without it. So you need something additional after the new birth and union with Christ. And this is a doctrine that has a lot of appeal and gets a lot of traction in a lot of churches. But men and women, it's false. It's false. That teaching which says that a mere union with Christ, imagine using that term, a mere union with Christ, only being united to Christ. It's actually the exact opposite of the teaching of Scripture. Which is that we are, every one of us who are truly born of God, complete in Christ. Yes, we want to go on with God. Yes, we want to make progress in our Christian lives. Yes, we do want to be able to say, Lord, I want to live on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. But that's not a jump just from here to here and then it's all done. That's something that is progressive. That's something that is on the, if you like, on the plane, on the grade. And that's what we want, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never talk about merely being justified and not being entirely sanctified. Let us realize that what we have in Christ is all that we need for life and godliness. May the Lord help us. Amen.